Well, one of the biggest threats that we face as disciples of Jesus is the threat of fearing what others think of us more than anything else. When push comes to shove, there are moments when we're called to follow Christ and we will hesitate. Indeed, we may actually deny Christ in those moments because we're worried about what other people think. In Matthew's gospel, he has explained to us about the arrival of God's kingdom, specifically the arrival of God's kingdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And so he's explained to us all these glorious benefits of the gospel and what Jesus is accomplishing for us. But along the way, he's also called us to discipleship, to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple technically means a learner, a follower. And here we're talking about being followers of Christ. Having trusted in Christ, we now live for Christ. At the end of his gospel, Matthew shows us and challenges us about what discipleship really looks like. He calls us to consider our state as a disciple. So most of us here are probably Christians in the sense that we would claim to be followers of Christ this morning. So you can ask the question right at the outset, how am I doing following Jesus? How am I doing being a disciple of Christ this morning? And how am I doing dealing with the fear of people over and against the fear of the Lord? Again, as we see this passage unfold, we find it to be a challenge for us about what it looks like to actually follow Christ. Now, listen, if you're like me, Jesus has died last week, right? And so we're ready to get to the chase. Like, let's get to the resurrection. Like, we're there. Let's go. But there's this pause of like 11 verses, and you're just thinking, Matthew, come on, like, let's get to it, right? And it's not just that he's describing what happened. I think there's an intentional pause here to help us just think for a moment about what it means that Jesus died for us, what it looks like for us to follow him in anticipation of the resurrection. It's kind of like that week between the last playoff game in the NFL and the Super Bowl. No, you're not familiar with that? It's American football. Anyway. So there's this extra week between the end of the playoffs and the Super Bowl, and it's super annoying because you just want to get to the game, but I think they want to let the guys heal up a little bit because some of them aren't as young as they used to be, and there's money to be made in that week. So there you go. But the anticipation builds over that delay, and then we finally get to the game, right? I think that's what's going on here with Matthew. Jesus has died, and now we're ready, but then we have this pause, and the anticipation builds. And as the anticipation builds for the resurrection, Matthew kind of teases us a little bit with what does it look like to actually believe in this Jesus who has died and indeed risen from the dead. So we'll see this passage challenge us this morning about the nature of discipleship and especially dealing with the fear of other people and that preventing us from being a follower of Christ. Watch what happens in verse 55. So we're coming right after Jesus has breathed his last. Now, the centurion and the other soldiers there proclaimed, truly this man was the Son of God. And then Matthew adds this detail about the scene there at the cross. He says, many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him were there watching from a distance. Now, there's a lot in this verse for us to just understand and unpack. Matthew has not taken a lot of time describing other disciples of Jesus, primarily other than the 12. And so here he acknowledges that there were a bunch of women who were also following Christ all along the way. And many of them followed Jesus to Jerusalem from Galilee, which was a trek. And they looked after him. The CSB says looked after him. They served him. They took care of practical needs. They made sure that he had food and probably helped with laundry and other details. Like they took care of him. And so they had been with Jesus all along. And here they are at the foot of the cross. Now, they're from a distance because either the soldiers wouldn't let them get close or because they didn't want to be that close because of the gruesome nature of crucifixion. But either way, they're there, right? And we know from the Gospel of John that probably John was there. But we also know that the rest of the disciples, especially the others of the 12, they're gone. They're gone. None of those guys are there. And so who are the ones who stuck it out? Who are the ones who followed Christ even all the way to the cross? Who are the ones that stayed as he died? The majority of the followers of Jesus who were faithful through that process were women. That's just important to note. Watch verse 56. We get the name of a few of these ladies. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So Mary the Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. Magdala's on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. In Luke chapter 8, we find out she was possessed by seven demons, and Jesus delivered her from that demon possession. That's all we know. There's a lot of traditions about Mary, but biblically speaking, that's as far as we get, okay? So, that's what we know about her. Her life was changed, no doubt. We have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This is probably the wife of Clopas, okay? So she's referred to as the wife of Clopas in the Gospel of Mark. But so she was there. And then we have the mother of Zebedee's sons. We also find out from Mark that I think her name is Salome. So we've got her. We've got two Marys. There's no reference here made to Mary, the mother of Jesus, but we assume she was there. We know she was there from the other Gospels. So Matthew doesn't mention her specifically, but he just kind of tells us these ladies were around. And I just want to point out that to be present with Jesus through this week was to endure public ridicule. We saw what happened with Peter in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin, the courtyard of the high priest when the Sanhedrin was doing their trial of Jesus, how he was treated. And so for these ladies to follow Christ all the way through to Golgotha, to the place of crucifixion, they were publicly saying, yeah, we're with him. We're with him. And they weren't laughing at him, and they weren't spitting on him like everybody else, and they weren't enjoying the frivolity of the mockery of him. No, they were there, no doubt, weeping as Jesus died for us. As they did that, they endured, public ridicule. In fact, it may have been a hit to their reputation that they would never get back. And I think we learn from just this little moment thinking about these women who are faithful and followed Christ up to the point of his death, that when it comes to being a disciple, following Jesus is never about status. It's never about status. These women were willing to go lower in the eyes of their friends and neighbors, lower in the eyes of the public in Jerusalem, because they were a follower of Christ. They were willing to let their status go. Their love for the Lord was a bigger deal than their fear of what people thought. Following Jesus is never about status. Now, I just want to say out loud that these women are presented by Matthew to be role models for every Christian. They follow Jesus in the most difficult circumstances, right? Walking all the way through Death's Valley here up to the cross. And they refuse to let public opinion discourage or dissuade them from being a disciple. So that's these ladies, right? And I think we have to ask the question, well, what about me? How am I doing as a follower of Christ? Am I in a position right now where I am following Jesus no matter what others think? Or am I in the mode of following Jesus, but like, don't go crazy with it? That's kind of how I would describe our culture's acceptance of Christianity in general. Our culture's fine with you to be a follower of Jesus, just don't go crazy with it. Like, don't be too intense about it. Like, don't go, you know, just dial it down a little bit. Keep it, you know, private. It's just for you. But don't make a big scene about it. Certainly don't let it impact your public life. Imagine if there was a moment when the only choice for a faithful Christian was walking in a march that everyone else would see. And that was it. It was like that was your only option. And your neighbors would see, and it'd be put on Fox News for everybody to see, right? And you'd have to make a decision. Well, am I willing to be known as a follower of Christ? Now, we're not going to face that situation. But sometimes I think we face situations where at work or at school, we're just a little subdued about our Christianity. Let's just keep it a little quiet a little bit. Don't be too open with it. Don't be too, vocal. And certainly, you know, try not to rock the boat a little bit. But then here are these women who have literally sacrificed everything as far as their reputation goes to be associated with a criminal who is being crucified. And they're willing to be known. There's a challenge for us here. Now, as we see them as a model, we just have to recognize that, yes, we affirm what we find in Scripture about the roles of men and women being different in the family, and the roles of men and women are different in the church when it comes to leadership. That's called complementarianism, that God made us to complement each other. We're not the same. Shocker, men and women are not the same, okay? So we know that. But these women had the privilege of being near Christ at the end, and the fact is some of them would be there to witness his burial, as we'll see in just a minute, and some of them we'll see next week would be there to be the first ones to witness his resurrection. So ladies, well done, right? Here we go. Now, I want to offer a note of encouragement to you ladies on this Father's Day. Ladies, often you are more spiritually sensitive and active than the men in your family. And I just want to encourage you, don't let that discourage you. If God has put you in that situation, press on and stay close to Christ. What I love about these ladies is that whatever was going on, all the ridicule, all the mockery, the drama of the crucifixion, they stayed close to Christ. They were with him right up to the end. Ladies, if that's you, stay close to Christ. Stick with him. Now, men, we can learn a thing or two from these ladies. Ladies, can I get an amen on that? Yeah. Ladies, like, you're like, my wife's been elbowing me the whole time, Pastor Ryan. Stop. But we can learn from these ladies. Because, frankly, what I just said, that ladies are often more spiritually sensitive and active than men, should not be the case. Brothers, if you're in a position of being a leader of your family, God has called you to lead your family spiritually. And the fact is, we need to be leading our family in pursuit of Christ. We need to learn that these women had courageous faith, and they were willing to be publicly known as followers of Jesus. And whatever was going on, they said, we're staying close to Christ. Men, I just wonder, is that you? Are you willing to be publicly known as a follower of Jesus? Are you willing to say, no matter what's going on in my life, I am staying close to Christ. I'm not going to let anything get in the way. There may be a little rebuke here from Matthew to the men of the church. Just a little wink. Let's go, guys. It's time to man up. We're going to follow Christ. It's time to man up and follow the ladies. Follow their example. We also see one other part of discipleship just hinted at in this section. And it's, again, it's maybe a side note, but it's worth mentioning. Talking about the practical service that these women provided for Christ. They're just dealing with the practical details of dirty dishes and laundry and whatever else. Matthew tells us that they looked after him, right? They were looking after him in that way. I just want to affirm that using practical gifting, right, in ministry, that glorifies God. And so the Apostle Peter divides the different kinds of gifting in the church into two groups. He calls them speaking gifts and serving gifts. But the fact is, sometimes we think speaking gifts are a bigger deal or more important, or they're kind of like the more spiritually kind of gifts are more important. But actually, in Scripture, we find that's not the case, that they're equally valuable. We need the serving gifts just as much as we need the speaking gifts. And part of being a faithful disciple is using your gifting for God's glory. So we can just recognize here that there are many ways of serving in the church that are thankless jobs. For example, the nursery care, right? Caring for the kids, all the kitchen work we talked about, plowing in the winter, working the audio-visual system, making sure the microphones are working, fixing the baptistry, you know, that's a good one, that's a big one, joining the reset team, which is a place of God's special blessing, by the way. So I'm just, if you're not getting the hint here, we're promoting the reset team thoroughly. But listen, we don't often say thank you to folks that are serving in those ways, and we should, because that kind of service is just as important as other kinds of service. Because without it, the ministry's not facilitated. We can't do it. So if we can't come in on a snowy day, there's no water in the baptistry, then what are we doing, right? So all these practical things are extremely valuable. And if that's your gifting, don't let anyone belittle it, right? Just recognize that it's affirmed in Scripture as glorifying to God. These women are affirmed by their faith, their endurance, and in their using of their gifts in practical ways. Now, it's not only women who are doing this, okay? So Matthew focuses on the women for a moment, but it's not just the women. Watch what happens in verse 57. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now, just pause there at verse 57, okay? The only reason why we would care that Joseph is rich is because he had a new tomb. So you'd have to be very wealthy to afford a new tomb. So he had a new tomb. And in Isaiah 53, verse 9, there's a comment there in the prophecy about the suffering servant, about being buried among the rich. And so I think that Matthew's just kind of connecting one more dot back to Isaiah chapter 53. But all that to say, evening comes, okay, not quite sunset yet, but evening. And Joseph of Arimathea, he comes to request Jesus' body. Now, the fact that Joseph had become a disciple is interesting because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so we find that out from the other Gospels. But it's just an interesting detail to think about this guy who had worldly success, so he had money. His family was, Arimathea was like 20 miles outside of Jerusalem, so they had enough money to relocate to the big city, to be able to afford a new tomb, all these things, right? So they're wealthy. And he was in a position of leadership, being in the Sanhedrin, where important members of the community were part of the Sanhedrin, and they made decisions for the community. And so here he is. He has become a disciple of Jesus, and we don't know when. We find out in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus comes with him at this moment, but Matthew doesn't mention Nicodemus. He just says, yeah, this guy Joseph had become a disciple. So at some point in his life here, he had heard Jesus preach. He had heard the message about Jesus, and he responded with faith. And so here at this crisis moment, Jesus is crucified, and he approaches Pilate. Watch verse 58. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. I don't know if I can emphasize enough just how risky this was. Normally, actually outside of Israel, in the Roman Empire in the first century, people were crucified and then their bodies were left on the cross to be eaten by animals. Just to get a further statement of this is what happens when you cross Rome. The Jews had negotiated kind of a special deal with the Roman Empire that they were allowed to take bodies off the cross, but they buried them in a common grave outside of like the normal burial ground for criminals. So like all the bodies just got dumped in the grave for criminals, and that was it. Obviously, there's dishonor in that, and maybe the same point was done. This was not normal. And so Joseph, a prominent leader in the Sanhedrin, approaches Pilate, and he requests Jesus' body. Maybe it helped him that he was from the Sanhedrin, and maybe Pilate treated it as some kind of a quasi-official request. But one way or another, he risks his reputation for sure. It's a public statement that he had to do. He had to go in public. It wasn't a private thing. And he would be known for doing this. And because he's wealthy, obviously, if Pilate did not like what he said, he could treat him with, like, he could actually give him financial repercussions. So he could lose some of his wealth. So this guy risks quite a bit to come to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. Of course, by God's grace, Pilate says, yes, you can take it. In verse 59, so Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. So we find out here that Joseph takes the body and he cares for the body, preparing it for burial the way you would have normally done in the first century. His family, as we said, has this new tomb. So he places Jesus in the new tomb that he's cut into the rock. And then, of course, they leave the stone in front. Now, the stone in front, I can show you what it would look like just to give you kind of a sense here. So this is like about a 4 to 5 foot tall opening into a new tomb. This is a first century tomb in Jerusalem. So we're in the neighborhood, okay? So it gives you an idea. And you can see the stone right there? And it's in a channel, and they would roll it across to cover the entrance of the tomb. And the idea is it would discourage grave robbers. So it's not that it couldn't ever be moved, but it couldn't be moved, you know, easily. So it was like, it was a lot of effort to move it. So the idea was to prevent grave robbers from entering into the tomb. You would close it off with the rolling stone. So that's a roughly, you know, they average between 4 to 6 feet in height. And we've, you know, archaeologists have found them, you know, all over. So it just gives you an idea of what you're looking at. By the way, this is also why they had to stoop when they went into the, tomb to, that's spoiler alert, it's coming, you know. But anyway, so you get an idea. So they seal off the tomb, and then two Marys, Mary of Magdala, and then the other Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas, are seated there facing the tomb. Again, showing their faithfulness persists, right? That they've not only been faithful through Jesus' death, but now even through his burial. And as we'll see, the women are going to be coming back to continue to anoint Jesus' body through the process of what they thought would be decomposition. We'll see that again next week. Now, what do we get out of Joseph of Arimathea? Well, here what we see is, again, thinking about following Jesus is never about status, and following Jesus is inherently risky. It's inherently risky. There's really no way to follow Jesus genuinely and keep it under wraps. There's really no way to follow Jesus genuinely and avoid this kind of risk. So whether it's the fear of man, where you're worried about what other people think of you, or whether it's love of comfort, just wanting everything to be easy, following Jesus is not going to facilitate that. If you are genuinely following Christ, you won't make everybody happy. Sorry, Instagram. And if you're genuinely following Christ, it's definitely going to cost you time, energy, and money. It's not the easiest life to live. Just say it really clearly. Following Jesus is not the easiest life to live in the short run. It is more difficult. It's going to cost you things. And Joseph of Arimathea is a model disciple for us because he risks by committing what one commentator calls just a beautiful act of devotion. Where he says, I'm not willing for Jesus' body to be thrown in that hole with everybody else. And so he risks his reputation, he risks financial repercussions, and he says, I'm basically gonna out myself as a follower of Christ, but I'm gonna come and I'm gonna take care of the body. And so he does that. What a beautiful expression of faith. For Joseph, love for Jesus trumped concern for himself. Love for Jesus trumped concern for his bank account returns. But I wonder, is that true for you? Does love for Jesus trump your concern for what others think? Or does love for Jesus trump your concern for the ease of your life or your comfort, your financial well-being? This beautiful act of devotion is an example to us of faith-driven sacrifice. Of course, by faith, when we risk like this, we entrust ourselves to God's care. We're saying, yes, I care about my reputation to a point, but I'm entrusting it to the Lord. And if my neighbors laugh at me and if the public scorns me for this, then so be it. Or by faith, again, I'm entrusting my finances to the Lord because I understand that my comfort and provision of needs ultimately falls in His hands. Now, this is not a senseless risk. This is not an argument to say if you're a Christian, you need to be, making crazy risks just for the sake of risking. No. But it does mean that when we value Jesus above all else, it's inherently risky. So it may cost you something. It probably will cost you something. Well, is it worth it? Watch what happens next. Matthew kind of helps us kind of see the bigger picture here. Verse 62, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Okay, so hold on a second. Matthew's being a little weird here. He says, the next day, which followed the preparation day. There's a word for this day. It's the Sabbath. But Matthew doesn't call it the Sabbath. He doesn't call it the Sabbath. He's kind of like weird about it. The next day, which followed the preparation, it's a really roundabout way of talking about it. Why does he do that? Because he wants to emphasize that the Sanhedrin, they're not observing the Sabbath. They end up meeting on the Sabbath, and they end up going to Pilate to make an official request on the Sabbath. So these guys are still all riled up, and they're, again, it's all about themselves, and the hypocrisy is being put on display. So Matthew's just making a point that they're not Sabbathing on the day after the preparation day. Wink, wink. Everybody knows that's the Sabbath. So they gather before Pilate. Verse 63, what do they say? They said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now you'll notice what they've done. They're continuing to disparage Jesus even after his death, call him the deceiver. And they're still sweating Jesus, right? So they've successfully gotten him crucified, and he's dead. And so they're still sweating. And so they're like, he said he would rise again. Now, we're not totally sure which time he said that they're referring to, but it doesn't really matter. One way or another, he made that prophecy to his disciples. So he said it in multiple ways. So one way or another, they got the memo and they're like, listen, this is a problem. Now they don't think he's actually going to rise from the dead. And this is another one of those ways Matthew is building anticipation to the resurrection. Like they don't think it's going to happen, but of course we're anticipating it. But they're concerned that there's going to be some deception about Jesus's body. Watch verse 64. "So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people he has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." You need to know that by the time Matthew writes his gospel, this counter-evangelistic technique was already being used. So people were proclaiming that Jesus had died for their sins and risen from the dead. And others were saying, no, he didn't rise from the dead. His body was stolen by his disciples. And this is the, like one of the original conspiracy theories. That's the idea. Like, he didn't really rise from the dead. It's all a trick, and it was filmed in a studio somewhere, and that was it. Like, it didn't actually happen. Okay, so that's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about deception, and I think Matthew directly addresses it because he wants the church to understand that this is just a ploy, right, to try to avoid the fact of Jesus' resurrection. So all that to say, they come and they spell it out to Pilate. He said he was going to rise from the dead, and we know that's not possible, but his followers may come and steal the body, so we need to take care of this. Otherwise, this last deception will be worse than the first. Like, it'll be even worse than what Jesus has already said. So verse 65, Pilate responds, "Take guards," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." One way or another, Pilate greenlights them to go and to take care of this. Like, so they're gonna take that. Hey, Joshua, how's it going, man? We're all right. Oh, yeah. Oh, that's Mr. Pat's guitar. Oh, yeah. Hold on a second. Hey, buddy, here's your dad. He's coming. Look over here. Yeah. You're okay. All right. Thank you, Joshua.
No. And Josh have a guitar.
I know you have a guitar, too. Exactly right. Oh no, you have to talk to Mr. Pat about that. I don't think so. Yeah. We love those precious little ones, don't we? Yeah, absolutely. So, and also that's why my children are restrained on the front row, just so you know, because mine would be worse. I promise. So the Sanhedrin's come to Pilate, right? And they're concerned about the disciples stealing the body and the deception. Now, Pilate says, "Take guards," in verse 65. There's two ways to understand this. He's definitely green-lighting them. Some people think he says, okay, you have your own temple guards. You go take care of it. Use your own temple guards. But I think it's more likely, and the majority of commentators think, he's actually saying, no, go ahead, take some Roman guards, because we don't need any more craziness, we don't need any riots or anything like that, and it would be more, I think, official for them to send Roman guards to go with them. I think that's maybe the better way to take it, but one way or another, Pilate says, yes, I don't want anything messing up, you know, we don't want any more drama, so go take guards, make it as secure as you know how, which would involve sealing the tomb. Watch verse 66. "And they went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guards." This is a wax seal, right? And so let's show them can we go back, Silas, and show them the picture again? Maybe we can figure out how to do that. But that's on me if we can't get there. But they're going to roll the stone in front of the door, and then they're going to put a wax seal on it to indicate that it hasn't been opened, right? So just like you would, like old-fashioned, you know, with a letter, you know, like that kind of thing. Same kind of process, just a little bigger. And like probably a Roman seal, like boom, you know, closed by orders of Pilate, that kind of thing, with the insignia of the Roman authority. So that's what they did. So whether it was Roman soldiers or soldiers from the temple guard, they went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing guards there. Now, all of this, Matthew is just, like when he was writing this part, he had a big grin on his face. Like, he really did. Like, we know this, right? Because he's writing it, and he's like, these guys have no idea. Like, they're sweating that Jesus said he would rise in 3 days. Are you kidding me? Right? Oh, and they think they're gonna stop the resurrection. They think they're gonna stop the advancement of the message about Jesus by putting a little wax seal, you know, on the tomb. Like, that's the wax seal with the Roman insignia on it. That's a big deal. But, you know, all of this, we all know where this is going. The reader knows where this is going. Okay, they've heard the message that Jesus died and rose, and so we anticipate it happening, but we need to connect these dots. These ladies have risked so much being publicly associated with Christ. Joseph of Arimathea has risked so much coming publicly before Pilate, risking his reputation and his finances to do this act of devotion and caring for Jesus' body. And the question is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to risk by following Jesus? And the answer to that question is yes, but it's only yes because of the resurrection. The risk of discipleship is worth it because of the resurrection. This is going somewhere. It's not just a tragedy where, oh, it's a really sad story and, man, that's a bummer, end of story. It's a risk in the short run that there's loss of social status and there may be loss of reputation or whatever else. But at the end, what do we have? We have resurrection, because Christ conquers death in resurrection. And they can't stop him. They can't stop the message of what happened from going out. As much as they tried, and man, did they try, but they can't stop the message of Jesus' resurrection from going out, which just tells us that all the sacrifice that's involved in discipleship in the short run is worth it. Because just as Christ was raised, we will be raised. We will be raised to eternal life, where we will enjoy satisfaction and peace with him forever. It's short-term sacrifice in light of long-term gain. And so Matthew here, I think what he's doing is he's helping us understand, yes, discipleship can be difficult in the short run, like for 80 or 90 years. But then in the long run, we're talking about God being glorified in the resurrection and the experience of new life. And so as Matthew sets us up for that, he's calling us then to this risky discipleship. The risk of discipleship is worth it because of the resurrection. Now let's talk about it for just a minute. Listen. Faith is a calculated risk, okay? It's a calculated risk. So it's not just, I'm just believing. No, it's actually I'm believing because of the evidence in God's word and because of what it tells us about Jesus' death and resurrection. So one scholar said faith is taking a leap of faith, a step of faith, but it's taking a leap in the direction the evidence is pointing. Right? So this is not just blind faith, like there's no data to support it. No, there actually is data to support it. Right? And so faith is a calculated risk. We understand that, yes, we might face short-term difficulty by being a disciple of Jesus, but there's long-term gain, so it's worth it. So we can endure. We can lose credit, lose credibility in the eyes of our friends or coworkers, or in the eyes of our neighbors or whoever else. Now, yes, we still have joy in the present. This doesn't mean that the life of a disciple now is joyless. No, we find joy in Christ. Even as we sing, we find joy in reminding one another of these glorious truths. But again, we're thinking about the long run. Our ultimate joy is yet to come. The ultimate experience of peace is yet to come. Because we still live in a broken world, we're not there yet. And so we shouldn't pretend like we are. Oh, I'm a Christian, now everything's fine. No, you can be a Christian and everything's not fine. In fact, that's every Christian, right? So that's where we are. But we still find joy in the midst of the imperfection of the moment. Our faith, of course, is reasonable because of the resurrection. These women who were eyewitnesses, not just to Jesus' death, but then to his burial, there may be a facet of confirmation there that there was no like switching of bodies, like they subbed out Jesus' dead body for somebody else and that's who rose from the dead or something. I mean, that's not going to work, as we'll see. But nonetheless, I mean, if there was ever that kind of conspiracy thought, nope, that's not going to work. He actually rose from the dead. And if he actually rose from the dead, that means something for us. So yeah, your friends at school may think less of you because they find out you're a Christian. That's okay. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. And yeah, you might look a little weird to your neighbors because of your faith, because you won't participate in some of the things that they do. Well, that's okay. They can think less of you. Jesus rose from the dead. But the fact is, yes, people at work can give you that weird side eye when you're insisting on doing things in an honest way, or you refuse to go out and do this or that with them. Hey, listen, that's okay, because Jesus did actually rise from the dead. Our hope is not in our ability to like figure it out and make it greater glorious. It's because Jesus rose from the dead. Our hope is in ultimately the resurrection. There's also this glorious thing going on in this narrative where Matthew's setting us up, because the seal on the tomb, okay, the Roman seal, that's the symbol of all the worldly power that you could muster at this time in history. That's a big flex, the Roman seal. Well, here's the reality. One author said it this way. It said, the imperial seal was a sign of Rome's authority, but a higher power would arrive on the scene. That wax seal wasn't going to do anything. All the worldly power, the economic power, the military power that was behind that seal, right, centered in Rome, all that power, that couldn't stop Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, from rising from the dead. which that just tells us what real power really is. And just there's maybe a warning here for us. Okay, the warning is this. Be careful if you think that that worldly power is what's going to really get it done in your life. If you're banking on money, if you're banking on your position at work, if you're banking on the government, if you're banking on military power, whatever it might be, you just have to understand that all that power wrapped up together is peanuts compared to the power of God. And that seal, they put that seal on the tomb, and that seal was broken. That seal was broken. That's why the risk of discipleship is worth it. Because there is a greater power in the world than the government. There's a greater power in the world than peer approval. Now, worldly power can only go so far. But when we trust in Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed eternal life, which means it's okay in the short run if we have to endure some hardship, if we're laughed at a little bit, if we're treated differently at work or at school. The risk of discipleship is worth it because of the resurrection. My friend Calvin was thinking about this, just even anticipating where we're headed to next week, right at this transition between verse 66 and chapter 28. And he said, well, for the lively assurance of our reconciliation with God arises from Christ conquering death in order to show that he had the power of new life at his disposal. It's lasted 500 years. I think it still works. Jesus has the power of new life at his disposal, and he's just dishing it out. And he's that powerful. So should we endure like those women through the ups and downs, through the hardest days? Yes. Should we risk by being known as a follower of Christ publicly like Joseph of Arimathea? Yes. It's worth it. It may cost us something in the short run, but in the long run, Jesus has not only died for us, but he's risen from the dead. And because of that, we have the gift of new life. The risk of discipleship is worth it because of the resurrection. Would you pray with me, and we'll thank God for this part of his word. Lord, we thank you so much for Matthew 27 here at the end, verses 55 to 66. We thank you for these faithful women, Lord, who show us what discipleship looks like in very difficult times. Lord, even through their tears following you. Lord, we thank you for Joseph of Arimathea and his example, this beautiful and costly act of devotion. Lord, we don't know how certain he was of the resurrection. Maybe he thought he was giving up that spot in his tomb for the long run, but we praise you, Lord, for his willingness to do that. And Lord, we pray that you would make us faithful disciples, that you would give us wisdom to see what it looks like for us to follow you. Lord, protect us from worshiping peer approval. Protect us from the fear of man, where we care more about what other people think than we care about you. Lord, protect us from love of comfort, just wanting the easy life. Lord, help us to see that you not only died for our sins, but you did rise from the dead. And because of that resurrection, Lord, we recognize your power is greater than any worldly power. And that should give us confidence to move forward in faith as disciples, honoring you, following you by faith, because we're confident that our ultimate joy lies ahead of us when we are raised to life with you. Lord, in the meantime, we pray that you would help us. I pray that you would make us a church filled with people who recognize that the only hope of salvation is in you. Make us people who have trusted in you and who trust you today to the point that we're willing to make sacrifices for your glory. So lead us in that, Lord. Help us to understand the risk is worth it because of the resurrection. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen.